this message titled Feeding of the 5,000 from Matthew chapter 14 verses 13 through 21 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, about the miracles of Jesus, one person once wrote these words: "When our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs that accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which was his home." I want to admit this morning that I love that expression, that in the ministry that Jesus accomplished, particularly through the miracles that he performed, he, in a way of speaking, drew heaven itself with him. That the miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry really were the trailing clouds of his infinite glory. You think perhaps of the way in which the clouds in the sky sometimes shine and are illuminated by the light of the sun. And that's really how we are to approach these miracles. They are to be illuminated in our sight by the glory that is found in Jesus Christ. And that really is a very fitting description for this miracle that we've read this morning from Matthew chapter 14. This miracle commonly known as the feeding of the 5,000. If there was one word to summarize what this miracle is, I think we could almost reach no higher than simply saying this miracle is spectacular. It is a spectacular miracle. It is a staggering display of the glory of Jesus Christ. And maybe this morning it's worth mentioning that this miracle in particular is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with a lot of harmony and very little variance, record for us the feeding of the 5,000. And not to make much of this point, but that in of itself ought to be intriguing to us. There are very few miracles that are recorded in all four of the Gospels. Perhaps you might even know this morning that the very miracle of Jesus' birth does not appear in all four Gospels. It only comes to us in the record of two of the Gospels, but here the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded with great harmony in all four of the Gospels that recount for us the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do this morning is, as we come to this miracle, to remember that the miracles of Jesus were not intended simply to razzle and dazzle the crowds, but the miracles of Jesus are what we might call a commentary on his person. The miracles of Jesus are intended to teach us something about ourselves. But the miracles of Jesus are also intended to teach us and to show us something of Jesus. And I want to look at that this morning in two very simple points. The first point is the scene, and the second point this morning will be the Savior. The scene and the Savior. I want to begin, as the Spirit is willing this morning, to preach to you the scene. There are a number of details in the verses that we have read, and also drawing from the parallel accounts, especially in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. There are some details that are very worth our attention, very instructive as we come to understand what is happening here as Jesus feeds the 5,000. And what I want you to see as we set this scene, or rather as Matthew sets this scene, as Matthew remembers the details of that day and what was going on around them, what I want you to see is that this scene that is being painted for us, even in small details, is intended to show us that the background, the backdrop of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is really a scene of need. It is a scene of tremendous need. It is a scene of want. It is a scene of helplessness and, in a very real sense, of hopelessness. And it's into that scene, then, that the Savior will come. And so I want to note that this morning. And the first particular of the scene that I want you to see is the very place. The place in which this miracle occurs. In verse 13 we read, "Now when Jesus heard this." And just to give you a little bit of context, in the verses that precede this, we have the record of the death of John the Baptist. That one who was prophesied in the Old Testament to be the forerunner to Jesus. That one who announced the coming of Jesus Christ, that one who baptized in the Jordan with the baptism of repentance, who said, "There is one coming after me whose sandals I am unworthy to untie." We read of the tragic death of John the Baptist as he was beheaded by Herod. And we read there in the 13th verse, "When Jesus heard this," when he heard that John the Baptist had been killed, "he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place." To a desolate place. The word occurs again in the 15th verse. As the disciples come to him that evening, this is a desolate place. And the word there, quite literally, simply means a place of emptiness. Some of the older translations translated as desert. That's not a very helpful picture for us, because we do find in the Gospels that this place where Jesus is has green grass. Luke records that little detail. All the people sat on green grass, Luke writes. But it is a place that is desolate. It is a place that is solitary. It is secluded. It is a place that has little culture. It's a place that has very few inhabitants. It is a place that is empty and void. And it's very fascinating that this is the place that Jesus chooses. We read in the other Gospels, for instance, in Mark chapter 6, in the parallel passage to this one, that Jesus and his disciples went to this desolate place after hearing the news of John the Baptist. And Mark says, well, Jesus decided to bring his disciples to this desolate place because his disciples had been busy in the days preceding this going about ministering to people. And Mark actually tells us that they were so busy in the work that they had done that they didn't even have leisure to eat. It's the language of Mark. And so Mark says Jesus and his disciples went to this desolate place because they didn't even have time to rest and to eat. That's an interesting little point. Most of us wouldn't expect, if we didn't have much leisure to eat, that you would go to a place where there is no food. That we would go to a wasteland, that we would go to a place that is desolate and solitary and secluded from life, an unimportant place. But I want you to notice that this morning. And that's not an unimportant point. Because even here, Matthew is cueing us in as he prepares us for this miracle that Jesus and his disciples and the crowds of people find themselves in a place where there are no resources. There are no resources. It's the first thing that I want you to notice about the scene. The second thing that I want you to notice about this scene is the crowd of people. We read in verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." That's not to the exclusion of the disciples. We read in the other Gospels that the disciples accompanied him. And then we read in verse 13, "But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd." He saw a great crowd. I think it's Luke that actually tells us when the people figured out where Jesus was going to be, they ran after him. They made haste. And Matthew tells us in the 21st verse just how many people, or at least an estimate of how many people are there. He says there's 5,000 men besides the women and children who came out. Here Jesus goes to this desolate and secluded place, this place with no resources, to try to get away, to have some rest and refreshment with his disciples who didn't even have leisure time to eat, and great crowds follow. And if we piece together what the Gospels tell us, we begin to get an idea of what those crowds may have looked like. Again, in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, we read that when Jesus saw the crowds, that they looked like sheep without a shepherd. Friends, that's not a very flattering picture. It's not a very flattering picture to be a sheep who is without a shepherd. What does a sheep who does not have a shepherd, what does it do? What do they do? Well, they don't do much. They wander from place to place. Aimlessly, without purpose, they wear themselves out, running here, running there, running everywhere, exhausting themselves. People note that sheep without a shepherd will continue to wander until they are so exhausted that they are, for all intents and purposes, helpless and hopeless. And we read here that that's what these crowds were like. They were like sheep who were driven here and there, exhausted and aimless and wandering around. And we see as this picture of the crowds is painted for us by Matthew and by Mark and by Luke, that these crowds come to Jesus with significant needs. They come with all kinds of needs. They're not just a happy group of people who are following Jesus wherever he goes. They are a needy group of people. They are a people that need, and need some more. We read again in the Gospel of Mark that these people come to Jesus so that he can teach them, so that he can begin to speak to them, so that he can speak into, you might say, their spiritual ignorance. Here's a crowd of people, and they're completely ignorant of the gospel and the things of the kingdom. We find here in Matthew that they come to Jesus. There in the 14th verse, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. That here's a group of people, and they're coming with all manner of sicknesses. All manner of diseases. It's not mere speculation or imagination to say that they probably came with every malady that you and I can think of. Because that's what people did with Jesus. They were blind and they came to him, heal us. They were mute and they came and they said, give us speech. They were lame and they would come to Jesus and they'd say, make us walk. They had sicknesses and diseases. Their bodies were breaking and bearing up under the weight of the curse. Luke, in Luke chapter 9, says that these people came and Jesus immediately began to speak to them of the kingdom. And he cured all those who needed healing. And you see, the picture that we begin to get as we set the scene for this miracle is that this crowd of people are a bunch of people, probably a lot like you and I, who are at their wits' end. Maybe they're sick and they've been to doctor after doctor, as we saw of that woman with the issue of blood a number of weeks ago, and doctors were helpless to cure them. Can't do it. It can't be done. They were people who were spiritually ignorant, and the religious leaders of the day were not feeding and giving them the knowledge that they needed. They were ignorant. They were physically suffering. The picture that we get of these crowds, brothers and sisters, is that they come to Jesus. They run to Jesus because they're helpless and there is nowhere else to turn. There is no one else to go to. Doctors have failed them. Teachers have failed them. They are a people with tremendous need. But the third element of this scene, not just the place and the crowd, but the third element of this scene is the disciples. In verse 15, "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.'" It's such a simple depiction of what's going on, of this conversation between Jesus and the disciples, but it's a fascinating conversation. These disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, well, you've led us into this wasteland. There's nothing here. There's no resources. There's all kinds of people. Not only are they spiritually ignorant, not only do they need physical healing, but now everybody's getting hungry, Jesus, because it's evening. All day has drawn on, and these people, their stomachs are growling. And we don't have the resources. We don't have what it takes to feed them. So, Jesus, why don't you disperse the crowds?" That's what the disciples are saying to him. "Send them home. Send them to the nearby villages so that they can go descend on those places so that they can go and buy food for themselves." And what's Jesus' response? "They need not go away." And then Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." Isn't that interesting? What a fascinating response. What does Jesus mean there? Can you imagine on the spur of the moment? Some of us can't even handle on the spur of a moment making a meal for a couple of people. And here Jesus says, "There's 5,000 men besides the women and children. You give them something to eat." What does Jesus mean? What is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus telling his disciples, "All right, you guys, it's time for you to be a little creative. Put your heads together"? Is Jesus looking at them and saying, "Well, you get it done. They're hungry, so feed them. Put your heads together. Think of a creative way. Be innovative." Is Jesus putting a challenge in front of them and expecting these disciples to rise to the challenge? "Oh, Jesus doesn't think we can feed 5,000. Let's show him just how much we can do." What is Jesus saying? What does Jesus mean? Is he simply challenging them to be resourceful, to be innovative, to be creative, to figure out how to do it? Well, no, I don't think that's it at all. When Jesus tells his disciples in the 16th verse, "They need not go away, you give them something to eat," Jesus isn't actually challenging them to figure out how to feed 5,000 plus mouths. So what is he doing? Well, in John chapter 6, where John records for us the feeding of the 5,000, John says that Jesus says something very similar to this to test them. John says he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You see, what Jesus is doing with these disciples in this moment, he is not telling them, "Figure out how to be resourceful." But to put it very simply this morning, Jesus already knows what he's going to do. And he says this to his disciples to bring them very, very quickly to the end of themselves. Jesus is saying, "They're hungry, you feed them," not so that these 12 disciples can show everybody how innovative they are. But he's saying it so that these 12 disciples will look at him and say, "But we can't. We cannot feed 5,000 people." Jesus is saying this, he is stating this, to get the disciples to realize very quickly, to put it this way this morning, they don't have what it takes. And he wants them to recognize that. He wants them to admit it. And brothers and sisters, that is a point this morning that is so worth emphasizing. Because we live in a day and age when so many of us have been infected by the spirit of self-sufficiency. So many of us have been infected with the idea, I can do whatever I set my mind to. And it makes perhaps for a cute little motivational poster, I can do anything I want. But brothers and sisters, the mentality, the idea behind that is absolutely unbiblical. You and I, we cannot do everything we set our mind to. We simply can't. And Jesus is not here trying to motivate his disciples by determination and positive thinking. If you think it, friends, then you can do it. That's not what Jesus is saying to his disciples. He is bringing them to a place to cast off self-sufficiency. To admit we can't do it. We don't have the resources. We don't have what it takes. And we live in a day and age, in one sense, that is so dominated by self-sufficiency. Don't tell me what I can't do. I can do anything I set my mind to. But you see, brothers and sisters, the gospel begins in our inability. The good news of Jesus Christ is not about what you and I can do. It's about what Jesus can do. And faith begins not by acknowledging some self-esteem boosting idea that I can do it all. But faith begins by acknowledging my profound inability. And that's what Jesus is moving his disciples toward. Not to say, oh, we're able to do it. But to humbly acknowledge and to humbly recognize that in this scene, they are not able to provide for the 5,000 plus people who are hungry. That these disciples don't even have it within them to provide food for those who are hungry. One of the most rote routine things we do every single day, eat food, the disciples don't have it. And they can't do it. They have to acknowledge their own inability. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's how this scene begins to unfold itself. It is dominated by this imagery of need and by want. Here they are in a place that lacks all resources. It's desolate. It's secluded. It's solitary. It's not inhabited. Here are crowds of people who have need on top of need on top of need. Needs that cannot be met. Needs that cannot be helped by any other. And here we have a group of disciples who are completely unable to do the very thing that Jesus tells them to do. It is a scene that is dominated by need and want. And it is that scene that then begins to present to us, or rather, let me preach it this way, it is into that scene that Jesus comes. And so secondly, this morning, I want to preach the Savior. I want to preach the Savior. I remember in high school, I took all the art classes that I could. I really enjoyed art. And one day, in class, our teacher usually just gave us time to do our own drawings, do our own paintings. Once in a while, there was some instruction. And I remember one particular class, our teacher brought out probably a dozen famous paintings. And she had them blown up. They were big. And she presented them to us. And she said, I want you all to take out a sheet of paper. And without looking at your neighbor's paper, I'm going to show you one painting after another. And you need to write on the piece of paper. She said, you know, just look at the painting for a couple of moments and then write on your piece of paper what it is that your eye was most attracted to. And so she began to go through the 12 paintings, and I began to scribble on my paper, well, on this painting I focused on this, on that painting I focused on that. And after we got through the 12 paintings, she said, okay, everybody, now let's talk about it. And much to my surprise, much to the surprise of my classmates, we found that by and large, for the most part, all of us had seen the exact same thing in the paintings. That nobody was particularly novel, nobody was particularly creative, that we all fixed our eyes on the same object. And our teacher went on to instruct us that a skilled artist knows how, in a piece of art, how to direct a viewer's eyes to a very particular object. It's not coincidental. They know how to do that. In a sense, to control your gaze and what sticks out the most in that painting. And if I can borrow that illustration, in a very real sense, that's what Matthew is doing here in this scene. He's painted a scene of great need, but Matthew wants us to see beyond the place, to see beyond the crowds, to see beyond the disciples. And what Matthew wants us to see is Jesus. In this tremendous scene of need and of hopelessness and helplessness, Matthew is directing our gaze to Jesus, to see something of his glory, that glory that together with the Father and the Spirit, he has. That glory for which the authors of the New Testament tell us that Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God, that it is in the face of Jesus Christ that the glory of God most clearly shines. And Matthew wants us to be dominated by a sense of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so what do we see about our Savior in these words? The first thing we see about our Savior in these words is his compassion. In verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. On Tuesday afternoon, I got a phone call from my brother, who's also a pastor. And he shared with me the sad and tragic news that a pastor that I was acquainted with, not of our denomination, had gone to his office on Tuesday morning and, overcome by tremendous depression, committed suicide. And when you hear news like that, it doesn't matter how well you know the person or not, your heart is broken. And I heard that news and my heart broke, thinking about the situation and the circumstance that this colleague in the ministry faced, for which he thought the sin of killing was in that moment the only way out. My heart broke for his wife of 45 years, who's now a widow. My heart broke for his children and his grandchildren. My heart broke for his church that gathers on this Lord's Day without their pastor. And like I said, you don't need to know somebody very well in a situation like that for your heart to go out to them. And we can imagine, we hear that, and we know what that's like. And you see, that's really the picture that verse 14 is painting. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. The word that is used there for compassion is a tremendously emphatic word. It is a word that means, as Jesus looked at these crowds with all of their needs, his heart was deeply stirred. His heart ached. His heart was broken as he looked at these crowds of people coming as sheep without a shepherd, helpless and hopeless in this world. Friends, that's how Jesus responded. And it's not at all perhaps, well, it is perhaps because we're familiar with Jesus, what we would expect of him. But in another sense, it's not at all what we would expect. Here Jesus has sought to go to a place of privacy, of seclusion, for rest and for relaxation with his disciples, to get away from the crowds. You know, as much as I love every single one of you, and as much as I love being your pastor, if all of you were to show up at my campsite this coming week, I have to admit I'd have a lot of praying to do. But not Jesus. These crowds run after him. They follow him. And he has compassion. His heart goes out to them. He is moved in the very core of his being. He is moved with profound care to have compassion on these people. And it's a tremendous thing how deeply stirred he was. You know, Jesus had an emotional life. Jesus was truly man, and as a man, he felt emotions intensely. We know that from the Gospels. Jesus felt every emotion in the spectrum of emotions that are not sinful. He knew what it was to be angry. He knew what it was to sorrow and to grieve. He knew what it was to be depressed and to be seemingly hopeless in this world. Jesus knew what it was to have a broken heart for people around him, to care so much and pity so much that when he sees the crowds, he has compassion. And perhaps what's striking this morning is that in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this emotion of compassion in those three Gospels is the emotion that the Gospel authors tell us Jesus felt most often. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we only read once that Jesus loved somebody. But we read again and again and again and again that he had compassion. And that's not to set compassion and love at odds with one another. The foundation of compassion is love. The foundation of pity is love. The foundation of mercy and of sympathy is love. But if any simple fact of Jesus' emotional life stands out to us in the Gospels, it is this. He was one filled with profound compassion. And he doesn't look at the 5,000 plus people and think, well, I've only got enough pity for a couple of them. He doesn't look at the crowds of people and say, well, you know what, Johnny over here, he deserves my pity. Oh, but Susie, she put herself in a pickle, so I'm not, forget her. His heart breaks for all of them. His heart aches. It goes out to every single one of them, not to a select few, not because they've earned it, not because they deserve it, but because Jesus knows they bear the weight of Adam's fallen race. And his heart breaks. It's a simple truth. It's a simple reminder. Maybe some of you here this morning need to remember this. Does Jesus care? He does. Jesus cares. He cares about your spiritual needs. He cares about your physical needs. He is a Savior who abounds with compassion. Peter, years later, would write, "Cast your cares upon him." Why? Because he cares for you. For no other reason than that he is a compassionate Savior. We see the glory of his compassion. The second thing we see here is the glory of his provision. Not only does he have compassion on them and begin to heal their sick, but in verse 16, Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And then in verse 17, they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. It's just a few words. It's simple enough for some of our youngest children in this congregation to read and to understand. But in those few simple words is a spectacular miracle. Brothers and sisters, we have no clue how Jesus did this. We have no idea when Jesus did this. Did the bread and the fish multiply when he blessed them? Did the basket just never empty? And as one piece of bread was taken, there another one appeared. When one fish was eaten, there another one appeared. We have absolutely no clue how or when Jesus did this. In fact, it's interesting that even as Matthew records this, and it's true of Mark and Luke as well, that there's a lot of emphasis on the verbs. Jesus saying, well, you know what, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He looked to heaven. He said a blessing. He broke the bread. He gave it to the disciples. The disciples gave it to everybody else. But we have very little to go on as to how this was done. But brothers and sisters, in this miracle, what we perceive is something of the creative power of Jesus Christ. We know from the scriptures that it is God who has created all things. That is the basic underlying assumption of the scriptures. There's no defense of it. In the beginning, God said. God has power to bring into existence out of nothing something. And we know that when God engaged upon the work of creation, that he did so as the triune God. The Father created, the Son created, the Spirit created. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, in one of the most glorious expressions of the person of Jesus Christ, tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that it was by Jesus that all things were created. In heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, Jesus Christ in his person as God has within himself omnipotent power to create. And in this moment in time, sitting in this desolate place among grassy green hills, Jesus unveiled in a small way the power that is in him. Drawing back the veil, so to speak, as one who is filled not only with compassion, but as one who provides for these people. And what does he provide? He simply provides something to alleviate their hunger. They've got growling stomachs, and Jesus provides food. And it reminds us of that psalm we've been taught to sing. Psalm 132, verse 15, where God himself says, I will abundantly bless my people with provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Jesus provides for these people. He provides food for them to eat. Isn't that the reason we've been taught to pray, give us this day our daily bread? Because we are being habitually reminded it is God who provides. Ordinarily through the rain and the grain and the process by which that becomes bread. But here, Christ providing through his omnipotent creative power. And you see, again, it's such a simple truth. But one that perhaps we stand in need of being reminded this morning. What is it that Jesus says in the earlier parts of this very gospel? Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Don't worry about what you're going to wear and where you're going to go tomorrow. Jesus says it's the Gentiles who are anxious about these things. And then Jesus says, but your heavenly Father will care for you. He will provide when you seek first his righteousness and his kingdom. He will provide. All these things will be added unto you. In this remarkable, spectacular miracle, Jesus provides bread for the hungry. But I want you to notice one more element of the glory of Jesus here. Not only his compassion and his provision, but very briefly, the satisfaction that comes. In verse 20, and they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate and they were satisfied. That's a little detail. It's not insignificant. Mark and Luke also make sure that we are very clear on this, that when the people ate, all of them ate to satisfaction. That none of them went home with little, that none of them went home with growling stomachs, that none of them went home, some having received more and others less. And, well, these people filled themselves, but these people didn't quite get it. The significant detail in these Gospels is they all were satisfied. In this desolate place that lacked all resources, among these crowds of people who had so many needs and nowhere else to go, with these disciples who were completely unable to provide for these people, Jesus does. And they're satisfied. And in fact, we read, don't we? Not only were they satisfied as though they were scraping by at the very end, but they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. What's the point of that? If I can this morning, I think the point is simply this. When Jesus does things, he doesn't do it half-heartedly. When Jesus provides, he doesn't do so in a way that is simply scant. But Jesus does so with abundance, to show us and to demonstrate again and again to you and I that Jesus never lacks the resources. That Jesus never skates by the skin of his teeth. But that what Jesus offers to his people, what Jesus offers to you and what Jesus offers to me, is satisfaction. That what Christ gives, brothers and sisters, in all that he gives spiritually, in all that he gives physically, it is satisfying. There's that old hymn, and I can't remember any of the words, but the title, "Take the World, But Give Me Jesus." The person that says that is the one who has learned Jesus is the most satisfying thing I can possibly have. If I have Jesus, you can take all the world. Because he is altogether satisfying. What was it, the bride in the Song of Solomon? Very mysterious book. But if you remember in Song of Solomon 5, all these people come to this bride and they say, "Tell us, what's your bridegroom? What's he got that no one else has?" She begins to wax poetically and eloquently about all that her beloved is. And in Song of Solomon 5:16, she comes to it and she says, "My beloved is altogether lovely." And you see, friends, that's the point. Jesus is altogether satisfying. That's why it is a tragedy in the making that men and women, young and old, are going to hell because they're not satisfied in Jesus. Because they're not satisfied with what he gives and what he's able to do. I want my relationships, but I want relationships on my terms, so forget Jesus. My relationships are more satisfying. Young people, I have known so many who have abandoned the faith because of relationships. My boyfriend, my girlfriend, my fiance is more satisfying to me than Jesus. And the world runs after all kinds of things. Sex is more satisfying than Jesus, the world says. Money is more satisfying than Jesus, the world says. Self-identity and happiness is more satisfying than Jesus. But the gospel comes to us, and Christ comes into all of our need and all of our misery and all of our hopelessness and helplessness. And what the gospel offers, brothers and sisters, is a Jesus who is altogether satisfying. And we need so desperately to see that. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Because as the psalmist says in Psalm 16, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let me end this morning as I began. That author once wrote, when our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs that accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory. The trailing clouds of the glory of his compassion, the glory of his provision, and the glory of his satisfaction. It's my prayer this morning that you would all know it. Let's pray.